I'm going to turn tonight to read from John chapter 14, a very familiar portion of God's precious truth. John chapter 14, you'll be familiar perhaps with John's gospel, and there's so much of the recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, chapter 15. And chapter 16, and then, of course, chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to turn to John 14 and read some verses together. John chapter 14, we'll read from verse number 1 of the chapter. John 14, reading from the first verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the speaker. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. We'll end our reading at verse 19 of this familiar and wonderful portion of God's inspired, infallible, and precious word. It's John chapter 14 again. Want to hang our thoughts on the opening verses, especially verse number 2 and also verse number 6. And I want to speak a very simple message on the subject, God's heaven on God's terms. God's heaven on God's terms. Not man's terms, but God's terms. We'll only ever get into God's heaven whenever we come God's way and we come on God's terms, not the terms or the ways invented by men or by a church or by a denomination. Tonight we're not talking about the ways of the Free Presbyterian Church, but just quite simply, the way that the Bible tells us, the way that God tells us we must come if we're going to get to God's heaven. It is God's heaven, God's dwelling place. And if we want to be there, we have to come God's way and on God's terms. And that's our subject this evening. God's heaven on God's terms. We'll just pray briefly as we ask the Lord for help. Let's pray. Our blessed God and our loving Father, we approach Thee again humbly in the Saviour's name. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt send Thy Spirit into this meeting. Pray that the Holy Ghost will open hearts and quicken men and women to call upon Thee for mercy. Lord, I need Thee. And I'm so conscious, O Lord, that I could so easily get in the way and grieve Thy Spirit or say something untoward or express my own views or opinions. And so, Lord, I again give myself to Thee. I confess my weakness, Lord, my inability to do anything that would glorify Thee. And so, Lord, I pray for the anointing of Thy Spirit, praying that Thou wilt use me, O Lord, just as a weak instrument in Thy mighty hand. Pray that my name would be forgotten, Lord. Let it perish in the dust. But Lord, glorify the name of Thy Son. Speak to every heart, especially, Lord, tonight for those who are not on the way that leads to heaven. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speak to their hearts. Save them, Lord, by Thy grace and mercy. And for Thy glory we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is that the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, knows exactly how I feel at any given moment in time. He knows the hearts, and He knows the thoughts, and He knows the emotions of His people. As the Bible tells us, Thou, O Lord, knowest my thoughts afar off. And while we can perhaps hide from our fellow men what we're thinking and exactly how we're feeling, Jesus Christ knows exactly how His people feel. And more than that, He knows exactly how people feel who do not yet belong to Him and haven't trusted Him as their Savior. The hymn writer says that they love the Savior's name because in every grief and in every joy, He shares a part. He knows all about our joys. He knows all about our sorrows. As the hymn writer says, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. Is there another sweeter than the Savior? No, not one. No, not one. And in John chapter 14, verse number 1, the Savior knows that His disciples are troubled in their hearts. They are concerned about certain things that the Lord has said, and they're also deeply concerned about certain things that they foresee happening in the days that lie ahead, and they're troubled in their hearts. And maybe tonight that's you. Maybe you're here tonight in this gospel meeting, this gospel service, and unknown to the preacher or to the person sitting beside you or in front of you or behind you, maybe even unknown to the person that you came with, your heart is troubled. And if we're honest tonight, on a human level, the disciples had good reason to be troubled. There's much that has been said in the previous chapter that would trouble them. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 13, Jesus was troubled in His spirit. That is to say that there was a concern in His heart because as He looked at His 12 disciples, He knew that one of them was a man who was a deceiver and a man who was unclean and a man who would ultimately betray Him And so he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now he doesn't say this person's name out loud, but he knows exactly who it is. And so he just says, "One of you shall betray me," and that troubles the disciples because they all know each other. They spent 3 years together. They love one another. They enjoy one another's company, and with all their diversities of opinion and thoughts and lifestyles, they've grown to know one another intimately, and they all profess to know and follow the Lord. And yet, the Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, says, "One of you is going to betray me," and they're all troubled. And then the Lord goes on to say something else in verse number 33. "Little children," in other words, these people are young in the faith, "yet a little while I am with you." In other words, "I'm not going to be with you for much longer." Now, these men had denied themselves and they'd followed the Lord. Some of them had said goodbye to their businesses, their fishing nets, their fishing boats. They'd borne reproach for the Savior's name. They'd taken all sorts of vows. They'd followed the Lord. They loved being in His immediate presence. They loved watching Him work. There was no person better to be with than the Savior. And that's still true tonight. And here the Lord says, "I'm just going to be with you for a little bit longer, and then I'm going to go and leave you." And more than anything else that the Lord has said up until this point, this troubles them. And then in verse number 38, the Lord says to Peter, "I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And I'm sure this troubled Peter. Peter, with all his conviction and all his boldness, said, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." And the Lord says, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And I can just see Peter being troubled here. Does the Lord not trust me? Does the Lord have no confidence in me? Does the Lord not believe that I can do what I've said I'm going to do? The Lord just knew Peter's weakness, and He knew the weakness of the rest of the disciples too. And so by the time we get into chapter 14, the Lord begins by saying to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Something that they had heard had troubled them. And as they thought about the future and the implications of what have been said, that troubles them even more. And again, maybe tonight your heart is heavy, you're troubled, you're concerned, because maybe in the last week you've received bad news and things have been said, maybe by your loved ones, maybe by a work colleague, maybe something in the news headlines, something that you've read even in the Scriptures, and it's troubled you. And now tonight, as you look at the week that lies before you, and as you look from now to eternity, things are in your mind and you're troubled because of all these things. And yet the Lord came and the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And I believe tonight that's the same word that the Lord would say to any believer or any person where there's potential to believe in God, that He would say exactly the same thing. You don't need to be worried. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fret. Now, it's one thing to come along and say, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry." We can all say that, but the Lord gives good reason why their hearts shouldn't be troubled, because He says at the end of verse number 1, "Ye believe in God. Believe also in me." In other words, everything that God is, I am. And you know how God is almighty and how God is all powerful and how God keeps His promises and how God knows all about you and how God provides for all of your need. And He says, just believe in me the same way you would believe in God, because Jesus Christ is God. And so what the Lord is saying here is very simply, He says, "I just want you to trust me. I'll not let you down. And I'll fulfill all of my promises towards you. And I'm a Savior that you can really trust." And if you grasp that fact, and if you just give all your troubles, all your cares, all your anxieties to me, you've nothing at all to be troubled about, because I can bear your burdens. This is something that we read of many times in the Bible. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee." And this is essentially what the Lord is saying to these men who are now troubled. He's saying, "Believe me, trust me, put your faith and your confidence in me. I'll never let you down." You know, I've been following the Lord for almost 20 years now. And you know, the Lord has never let me down once. The Lord has never given me a promise, but he hasn't kept it. The Lord has never brought me into a trial, but he hasn't brought me out the other end. You can trust the Lord with your troubles. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And then he goes on to speak about heaven. Comforts them with the reality that life is brief, and no matter how many troubles life brings, these troubles ultimately will come to an end whenever the believer goes to meet with the Lord. And he says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He was speaking primarily of the cross. That's where the Lord prepared heaven for his people, at the cross. And he speaks about heaven, giving them his assurance that he's got a place prepared for them. You see, friends, tonight, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. You will never be in heaven unless you're prepared. And you've got but one life, to prepare to meet thy God. Life is not a dress rehearsal. It's the real thing. And there's no second chances. There's no parole in eternity. There's only one life, only one season to prepare to meet the Lord. And you will never get to heaven unless you're prepared. Now you'll notice that the Lord, speaking of heaven, indicates that it's God's heaven. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And we know that he's speaking about heaven because he's speaking about the dwelling place of his heavenly Father. Now, whenever the Lord taught us to pray, he taught us to pray saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So the Father's house here is clearly heaven. I remember a number of years ago speaking to a Russellite, or as they call themselves, a Jehovah's Witness. Now, they're not really Jehovah's Witnesses. They're false witnesses. But this man told me that only 144,000 will ever be in heaven. And he said that the rest of us, we'll not get there. We'll just inherit the earth, and we'll not be in the Father's house, and we'll not be with the Lord, and we'll not be with Christ. But the Lord clearly says that he goes to prepare a place for his people. And the Bible's abundantly clear that if we believe in the Lord, we'll have everlasting life, and we'll be with Christ, which is far better. And where is the Lord going here? He's going to the Father's house, and the Father's house is heaven, our Father which art in heaven. So in verse 2, he speaks about God's heaven. And then a little bit later on, in verse number 5, Thomas asks a question. He says, "Lord, I don't know the way to the Father's house." And the Lord then says this wonderful verse in verse number 6, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So verse 2 speaks about God's heaven. And then verse number 6 speaks about God's terms, how we get to heaven. We just can't come any old way we like or any old way we please, because God has prepared heaven. And if we want to be in God's heaven, we must come on God's terms. Now, every sane person wants to be in heaven. As we were singing just a few moments ago, "On the golden streets of heaven, all men hope to walk someday, but so many are not willing to accept the living way. So while others build on good works or opinions, if they may, I'm depending on the blood." The trouble is today that there's deep misconceptions people have about heaven and how to get there. And so tonight I want to speak simply upon God's heaven, on God's terms. And I just want to take those 2 points. God's heaven, and then God's terms. First of all, God's heaven. "In my Father's house are many mansions." That's speaking of God's heaven. Now, whenever we even use those 2 words, God's heaven, we need to have a little bit of clarification. Because we live in a world, and I blame it largely speaking on the church, that people have invented a God of their own imagination. And they've also invented a heaven of their own imagination. Whenever people now talk about God and they talk about heaven, Usually whenever you take their ideas and their thinking to the scriptures, you cannot reconcile the two. So whenever we think about God, we're thinking about not about the God that the world would invent. See, the God that the world invents is really just a God that is everything that man wants God to be. People come off with all sorts of things. Well, the God I serve is like this. And then they pull all these thoughts out of the air and they bring them together. And they think, that's what I think God's like. And they invent a kind of a God who is all-inclusive. Doesn't matter whether you're a Protestant, a Roman Catholic, a Jew, a Hindu, a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, an atheist, an agnostic, or just somebody that's mildly religious. There's one God and all roads lead to this God. And so long as you come your way and I come my way, we're all going the same direction. And God's at the top of the mountain. And you believe that and I believe this. And so long as we're sincere, well, we're all going up into heaven to meet the Lord. And you're going to your heaven and I'm going to mine. And it's just so wonderful. And this God is all inclusive. And he's all loving. He loves everybody. And I believe that's true. And people have the idea that because God is loving, that he just winks at sin and he sweeps sin under the carpet and God will never punish anybody and God will just let everybody into heaven because God is so desperate just to have us. And it's really God's the one that's blessed whenever a person talks about God or talks about heaven or talks about coming to the Lord. And he's not a God of judgment. He doesn't judge people. And he's obligated to bless us because God has declared in his word that he's good. That means that God is obligated to bless us. And if he doesn't bless us, then we can huff and we can strop and we can even deny his existence if we don't get what we want. And really, God is passive as well in the affairs of men. Just God has wound up the clock of life and we just go off and do whatever we please. And we all trundle along and whenever we die, we get to heaven, and this is the kind of thinking that people have about God. And whenever they think about God, they're not really thinking about the God of the Bible. A God who is declared from Genesis to Revelation to be a God who is almighty. A God who created all things for his own glory and for his own pleasure. A God who is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. A God who hates sin. A God who despises sin. A God who has promised and vowed to punish sin. A God of justice. A God of truth. A God who is omniscient. That is to say, a God who knows absolutely everything about every incident in life and every individual in the earth. A God who is sovereign. A God who is inflexible in his character. A God who is unchangeable. And a God who has obligation towards absolutely no one. A God who owes us nothing. That's the common denominator, folks. The God of the Bible, the only true, the only living, the only wise God, owes man absolutely nothing. And as soon as we grasp that, we're on the right starting blocks. That's the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says that man is in rebellion against God. He's at enmity against God. God is not in his thoughts. God's not in his thinking. God is not in his actions. Man is set on going his own way. And yet God demands glory for himself from every individual that he's created. And whenever we break God's law and whenever we sin against the Lord, God owes us nothing other than eternal damnation. That's why the Lord said to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye of life, and they are they that testify of me." Because the Pharisees, the religious crowd in the Lord's day, wasn't all that different from the religious crowd in our day. They just had their own ideas. And their own ideas became the things that were taught and taught, and people believed them. And that's why the Lord said, "Search the Scriptures." And whenever you think of God, the same thing goes for God's heaven. People have their own ideas about heaven. Heaven is everything that man wants heaven to be. It'll just be a place of bliss, a place of happiness, a place of idleness, a place where there'll be no suffering, a place where we'll just kind of float around in a state of euphoria, a place where we'll be reunited with all of our loved ones and the angels will be there at our beck and call, but it's really a heaven without God. Many religious people would hate the heaven that the Bible speaks about. That sounds like a bold statement. But many professing believers would hate the heaven that the Bible speaks about. You say, how do you know that? Because a lot of Christians don't like being amongst God's people. Many believers don't really take delight in worshiping and serving the Lord. Many believers take no real delight whatsoever in God's word or in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll sing hymns like, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. But the reality is, we're like the Israelites who said concerning the manna, the bread from heaven in the wilderness, our soul loatheth this light bread. And if the only attraction in the average evangelical church was the possibility of coming and meeting with Jesus Christ, most churches would be empty. Because our souls need stimulants. And yet, whenever the Bible speaks about heaven, it speaks primarily about the presence and the throne of Jesus Christ. See, folks, tonight, heaven is a real place. Verse 2 of John 14, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. And you'll know that whenever the Lord rose from the grave in the same body that he died in, and then he went to the Mount of Olives and he ascended up into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the angels said concerning the Savior, they said to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so the Lord in his physical body ascended up into heavens. He was taken up in a cloud and it received him out of their sight. And he went physically up into the skies to go to a literal place. See, the Lord just didn't go to be in some sort of state of euphoria or state of being. He physically went to a physical place. And heaven is the abode of God. It's called my Father's house. Revelation 2:7 calls heaven the paradise of God. And Matthew 22:30 indicates that heaven is inhabited by angels. That's true. But it's interesting that whenever you read the Gospels, the Lord spoke a lot about hell in detail and described it and even used a real life story in Luke chapter 16 to tell us what it's like. But he never really went into any sort of detail about heaven. In fact, John chapter 14 is really one of those rare occasions whenever the Lord sat down with his disciples and he began to tell them something about heaven. But whenever we turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, we read about a man, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, who looked, as it were, into the visions of God, and it was like the Lord rolled back the scroll and John saw literally into heaven. You see, I believe what John saw in Revelation, so much of it, whenever it speaks about heaven, is literal. Now, there are things that are pictorial in the book of the Revelation that speak about future events that will happen on the earth. And many of those are figurative, like the beast coming out of the sea, having the horns and the heads and all these different things. That's, I believe, figurative. But whenever John looked into heaven and he saw his eyes lifted up from this earth and the scroll rolled back, he literally saw into heaven, and heaven is described in great detail in Revelation chapter 21. And it's interesting that it's described mostly in the negative sense, because there's so much that we just can't grasp and understand whenever the Bible talks about heaven, because we've never seen the like of it before, and we can't even begin to picture in our minds what heaven is like. And so the Lord describes for us in negative terms what heaven is like. So there's things that we experience in this life that we don't like, and the Bible says that there's not going to be these things in heaven. So by even a negative reference, we understand something of what heaven is like. For example, Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And sea speaks of separation, doesn't it? Some of us tonight are separated from our loved ones because of the sea. Some of them live maybe in Canada or America or in England or Scotland, and it speaks of separation, but in heaven there's no separation between the soul and the Savior and between us and our loved ones that have gone on before us. And then verse number 4 gives great encouragement. It says there's no tears and there's no death, no sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Verse 25 says there shall be no night there. And then verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. And I want you to remember that. No sin, no defilement, no uncleanness in heaven. And after John says these wonderful things in verse number 4, he goes on to describe what he saw in verse number 10 of the same chapter. And right down to verse 23, we get this description of heaven. And it's there for our learning, but it's very difficult for us to grasp because he says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 16, the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Verse 18, the building of the wall, it is of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was of pure gold. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, gives us more insight as to what heaven is like, speaking of the worship of heaven and the service in heaven and the people who are in heaven. And it says, Revelation 5, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And this made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Heaven's a place of fellowship. Heaven is a place of worship. Heaven is also a place of service. We'll not be sitting around whenever we get to heaven, idle all day, floating around with a little harp in the clouds. Do you remember how, whenever the Lord taught us to pray, he said, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So God's will is done in heaven. People serve the Lord. They worship the Lord. They glorify the Lord in heaven. And all who have died in Christ will be in heaven. Philippians 1 verse 23. Paul says he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And I believe that, yes, we will be with those who have gone on before us. People from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue will be there. All who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb will be in heaven. And I fully believe that we'll be with one another in heaven. We will even know one another in heaven, and we will be able to fellowship with one another in heaven, although things will be different. We'll be glorified. Our bodies are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, whenever the great resurrection day comes. But we will, I believe, know one another in heaven. Sure didn't the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they knew Elijah, and they knew Moses in the Mount of Transfiguration, although they'd never seen them before, but somehow they just knew, that's Moses, that's Elijah. The Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly. But it says, then we shall know even as we are known. We'll have perfect knowledge of all things in heaven concerning our loved ones. Whenever David lost his little boy in infancy, he said, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Oh, we'll know certainly one another in heaven. But the most wonderful thing about God's heaven is the throne of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And so whenever John sees into heaven, after he gives the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he sees into heaven, and what's the thing that he sees first? It's the throne of God. The throne of the Lamb. That's why the hymn that we sang a few moments ago at the start of the meeting, it says, the bride eyes not her garments. In other words, the bride is not eyeing or looking at her garments, but our dear bridegroom's face. And so the hymn writer goes on to say, I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not even at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I wonder tonight, friend, will you be in God's heaven? Many expect to be there for all the wrong reasons. If we're ever going to be in God's heaven, we'll only ever be there on God's terms. So whenever Thomas hears about the Father's house and hears about God's heaven, he asks the question, how can I be sure? How can I know the way to heaven? And then the Lord says, it's about me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, whenever I grew up in Sunday school, we used to sing a chorus. And they used to hold up flashcards, and the chorus said this, one way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way to go. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. Friends, this is the teaching of the Bible. I am the way, not a way, but I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way. There's only one mediator, Timothy says, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Folks, it's God's heaven. God created it, and he has the sovereign right to set the terms and the conditions for entrance into that celestial city. You know, if we're honest, we all hear people saying things to try and comfort each other. And maybe things that are said in all sincerity and even in honesty. People think they're saying the right thing. And they're often said at wakes, at funerals, or after a person has died. And things are said like this. You know, if anybody will be in heaven, he will. If anybody deserves to be in heaven, that person did. Or, you know, they suffered so much their last 3 or 4 years in this earth. And you know, they suffered so much, you know, that they'll be in heaven. God will let them in. And you know, if they're not in heaven, there's not much chance for the rest of us. And I just can't wait to see them again. And it's wonderful to know that they're not suffering and they're in heaven. And then if you even make a hint of a suggestion that unless a person is born again, they'll not be in heaven. People go bananas. The Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord said. That's not what the preacher said. That's not what the Free Presbyterian Church said or the people said at the Reformation. That's what the Lord Jesus said. The one who went to prepare heaven for his people. He says, unless you're born again, you'll not even see it. But if you say such a thing today, or quote John 14:6, people will say, who do you think you are? How dare you say such a thing? You mean to say that this person that provided for their family, that lived a good life, that did all this charitable work, you mean to tell me that unless they go in for this salvation business, they'll not be in God's heaven? Oh, you're a bigot. You're so narrow. You mean to say that all these other world religions, unless they become free Presbyterians, people have said that to me, they'll not be in heaven, friend? It's nothing to do with free Presbyterianism. It's God's heaven. And God has set the terms. I can't change what God has said. I can't open the door a little bit wider or move the posts of the door or move the goalposts and say, well, you know, if you do this, you'll be okay. And this is how you get to heaven, according to our church. And that church, they believe something else. And they're just as right as we are. Who are we to make statements on such a big thing as heaven and the destiny of the human soul and the destiny of mankind? I would never make such a statement if God hadn't already said it. We either take heaven on God's terms or we don't take heaven at all. A number of years ago, whenever Princess Diana was killed in that car accident, I can remember being in my grandmother's house. She was alive at the time, and some of the neighbors were in, and there was a lady in from next door, and the minister was in, or at least somebody from the church, and they were all talking about this, and he was a Christian, and he began to take his opportunity to witness. Everybody was talking about the princess being in heaven. We don't know really where she is, but if we're honest, if she died as she lived, she'll not be in heaven. But we don't know what happened. But this man suggested that unless a person is born again, they'll not be in heaven. He said the same thing that I've just said. And this neighbor that was in was furious. And she was just so angry that such a nice person mightn't be in heaven. And who are you to be so judgmental? And sure, if she's not in heaven, there's no hope for the rest of us. That's what she said. But you know, friends, given the fact that all of us are sinful, what right does God have to let any of us into paradise? What obligation does he have? You take this down to a human level and forget about heaven for a minute and think about even an earthly institution. Think about, I don't know, think about the big Radisson Hotel in Limavady. I leave after this meeting and I go down, drive down to the hotel, get my suitcase, go to the desk and say, give me a key for one of your rooms. I'm going to stay here for a few weeks. Have you made a booking? No. I don't need to make a booking. I deserve to be here. Well, you're going to have to pay for a room, sir. I don't need to do it your way. I'm going to take a room because I have a right as a human being, as a nice person, as a kind person, I have a right to be here. You see how foolish that is. There's terms that are set in earthly institutions. If I went down to Stormont tomorrow morning and expected them to let me into the chamber and to sit there with one of the political parties and say, well, you know, I have as much a right to be here as anybody else. I've got ideas that I would like to express. I've got political opinions as well, and I think I could contribute, and I'm here. They said, well, you've never been elected. You're not a member of any party. You've never been voted into office. Oh, but no, I have a right to be here. I deserve to be here because I've lived a good life. Or if I see a nice house at the other side of the Mount Sandal Road and there's a for sale sign on it, and I go up and look around the house with just on my own, look through the windows and say, that looks like a nicer house than mine. I'm not complaining about my house, by the way. I'm quite happy with it. But if I went across the street and there was a house five times the size of mine, I think I would like to live here. Nobody else is living here. And I get a sledgehammer and I break the door down and I start moving all my stuff in, And then the estate agent comes around and says, who are you? I'm living here. I deserve to be here because I'm a good person. I deserve to be able to live in this house without meeting the terms, without paying the price. I deserve to be here. Or if I go to Buckingham Palace and somehow find myself in and just say to the Queen, well, you know, I'm moving in here with you because I just deserve to be here. I'm a good person. I'm sure you've plenty of room around you. Who sleeps in this room? It looks empty and there's a bed. I might as well use it. And, you know, I'm just going to live here for the rest of my life because I've got an entitlement. I deserve to be here. And people say that's foolishness. And it is. But yet to say that somebody deserves to be in God's heaven, whenever they've rejected God's Son, whenever they've rejected God's Word, whenever they've rejected God's commandments, whenever they've rejected the preaching of the gospel, whenever they'll not even darken the door of a church on this earth, and then they expect just somehow God's going to let me into heaven just because I have a right or an entitlement to be there. And I can just come any old way I please. Well, friends, it's God's heaven, and we only come on God's terms. You say, well, what are God's terms? Well, as we looked at heaven negatively and then positively, there's certain things in the Bible, negatively and positively, we need to consider whenever we think about heaven. There's certain things that God says won't be in heaven. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortionate, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The Lord says these things are out. They'll not be in heaven. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I has also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse number 15, for without, outsider, dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So the Lord says negatively, these things aren't going to be in my heaven. And those that revel in them, those that embrace them, he says, well, they can't be in my heaven either. So there's certain things that won't be in heaven. Will you say, well then, what do we need if these are the things that are going to keep us out of heaven? What do I need to get me into heaven? Positively, what do I need? What does a person need to gain entrance into God's heaven? What are the terms that God sets down? Two things. First of all, a pardoned past. Sin must be dealt with. Something has to be done with my sin. Because God says he'll not allow anything into heaven that's defiled. And by nature and by practice, I am defiled. My hands are red, my hands are stained, my heart is unclean, my mind is impure, my spirit is unclean, my spirit is dead. Just defilement, that's all I am, naturally. And something has to happen to my past. That has to be dealt with. It has to be cleansed. It has to be forgiven. There's no point saying, well, you know, tonight I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Because Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, God requireth that which is past. And the problem is tonight for every single one of us, we all know that there are things, maybe great things in the eyes of the world, maybe small things. We can't go back and put those right. It's impossible. It's done and it's dusted and the book's closed and we can't change the past. So we need to have our past forgiven. We need a pardoned past. But I also need to get into heaven a perfect righteousness. I need to be perfectly righteous to get into heaven. And that makes it even more difficult. It would be easier to go and change the past than it would be to have a perfect righteousness. You see, the Word of God says in Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the things that I deem to be righteous, in the sight of God, those things are defiled. They're unclean. And God will not even allow my unclean righteousness into heaven because it falls short of the glory of God. In fact, the Savior said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now you think of a scribe and a Pharisee, somebody that has memorized maybe the first 5 books of Moses by rote. Somebody that has memorized the Jewish laws and customs. Somebody that has been circumcised the eighth day. Somebody that has been born into the priesthood. Somebody that has lived sacrificially, offered sacrifices morning and evening. And somebody who prays, and somebody who fasts, and somebody who gives alms. And the Lord says, these people are unrighteous. And unless your righteousness even exceeds that beyond all measure, you'll still not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, this puts us in a very awkward position, doesn't it? A pardoned past, a perfect righteousness. But friends, there is one person who can give us both. Jesus Christ the righteous. Really what we're speaking about here is justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There was one man who lived a perfect life, who never needed to confess any sin. That was the Lord Jesus. And by his life he procured for me a perfect righteousness. And by his atoning death upon the cross, he secures my pardon upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's why the Lord said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The hymn writer said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. And that's what we need tonight. His blood to deal with my past. His righteousness to clothe me. Isaiah 61:10 says, he hath clothed me with the garments of his salvation. Isaiah said, he's put his righteousness upon me, and he says, it's like a cloak. And there's a dress code tonight, folks, for heaven. It's not about whether you wear a suit on a Sunday, or whether you have a hat on your head, or whether you're well dressed or not. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the thing. You see, you'll not get into certain wedding ceremonies or even certain restaurants unless you meet the dress code. And over there in Matthew 22, we read about a certain man who prepared a supper for his son who was getting married. And he set the table and he invited people in, but somewhere along the line there was found a man who hadn't got on a wedding garment. The master of the house said to his servant, bind this man hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. Because he came in without the garments. God's heaven on God's terms. God made it, God created it, and God has dictated the terms whereby a man or a woman enters into heaven. We need Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I receive Christ? How do I receive this righteousness? By simple faith in what God has said and in what Christ has done. You throw off all the shackles of your own ability. And you come and you confess that you can't make it to heaven alone. You know, I had to do this as a young boy. And there was gladness. Whenever I discovered that my religion, my church, my baptism, my Sunday school, my good works, if you could even call them that, were no good. And you just had to come and say, Lord, you know, I'm all wrong here. But praise God, there's one who was all right. And I received him by simple childlike faith. He's kept me ever since. And tonight it's not presumption to say that I know I'll be in heaven. Because I'm not trusting in anything that I am or anything that I've done. I'm trusting in the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He said, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Him that said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Wonder tonight, have you heard God's voice? I wonder tonight, will you come? God's heaven awaits all who will come on God's terms. God's terms are just come by Christ. Take him by the hand. Follow him. Trust him. Abide in him. Let's pray together. Sorry tonight for going over our time. But perhaps the Lord has been speaking to your heart. Maybe that loved one that's with you tonight's on the narrow way that leads to heaven. You'd love to be with them. You'd love to be with the Lord. You'd love to be sure. But tonight you're not a Christian. You've never just cried unto God for mercy. You've never fully believed with all your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would encourage you tonight to come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Why not get it settled tonight? Get right with God. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt part us now with thy blessing. Continue with us, Lord. Speak to hearts. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.